Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's message is The God of All Comfort, The God of All Comfort. And when you think of that word comfort, to receive comfort or to be comforted is to be consoled or encouraged in a difficult time. It involves the easing or alleviation of feelings of grief or distress that you might be experiencing because of difficulty that you face, trials, tribulations, circumstances that come your way in this life. And when you think about comfort or being comforted, this is exactly what believers need in life's most difficult moments. And we've talked about this if you were here on Wednesday, or you could go back and look at the message or listen to it. Well, you can look at it and listen to it now on sermon audio. But if you go back and listen to that message from this past Wednesday, you'll see that this life has trials. This life has difficulties, and they're guaranteed. We'll touch on that a little bit more. But life isn't easy. As a country artist saying, life ain't always beautiful. Sometimes it's just plain hard. Life can knock you down. It can break your heart. And from a human perspective, that's absolutely true. Our human experience is filled with hard things and difficult things, circumstances and trials that are not easy in and of themselves. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can ease your difficulty. I can give you comfort even in the face of whatever storm you might be facing. So the question ultimately came down to, or comes down to, will you be focused on your trials or the suffering and the storms in your life, or will you be focused on the Savior? Because by focusing on Him, that's the only way that you can experience His peace, His comfort, His joy, His provision, His direction, all the things that you're desperately looking for, His hope. All these things that come only through Him and are produced only by His Spirit working in and through your life. So when you think about the difficult moments in life, God's comfort is exactly what you need. And one of the most requested prayer requests we have here at church is for comfort. If you look at our prayer list that gets sent out weekly, now, especially when you, we'll see this in a little bit, but when you understand comfort to primarily focus on God's encouragement, encouragement and comfort are the two most common prayer requests that you'll see. That's exactly what people need in the face of difficult times that they're going through or struggles that they're going through. And thankfully, God promises to provide encouragement to His children in the face of adversity. He promises that because He is the God of all comfort. We're going to see that today. But it goes beyond that. There's two parts to our message today and two parts to this passage we'll look at. On one hand, God wants to provide you with comfort and promises that He will, even in the face of persecution, which was the context in this passage we'll look at, but in the face of trials, tribulation, persecution, suffering, hard things, difficult things, challenging things that you face in life, God wants to provide you with comfort. That's one part of it. Second part of it, though, is that God then wants to use your experience, having been comforted by Him, to help comfort others in the trials that they're going through. You know, it's never always, when you think about Christian truth, it never focuses exclusively on you. It may start with a response, a personal response that you need to have, but then God always has a plan to use you, work in and through you, to minister through you to the needs of others. It's a symbiotic connectedness that He has given mankind with other people. Now, in the context of a local church, a body of believers, but even in the context of society at large, He's put you amongst other people. You're not living in isolation. Now, there's a variety there, right? Some people are more engaged with a greater number of folks than others. Some people have a little bit more isolated existence, but the reality is God still puts you in a world filled with people because He had a mission for you. First mission was to be reconciled to His Son. To be redeemed, it had to start there. But after you had become God's child, He said, I want you to be a light bearer for Me. I want you to be an ambassador for Me, a spokesperson for Me, somebody through whom I can shine My light into the places and spaces that I direct and lead you. So if that's the case, then God is shining that light for a purpose, the purpose being that light, the goodness of God being demonstrated or revealed through your life, not because of you, but because of Him working in and through of you, there was a purpose behind that. The purpose was that people could be benefited and impacted in a positive spiritual way for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the cause of Christ. So there's two aspects to this idea of the God of all comfort. One, he wants to comfort you, but he wants to use your experience of having been comforted to help comfort others who are going through difficult trials. And Paul's going to communicate these principles in his next prayer that we're going to look at. Now, if you're new here or you haven't been here for a bit, we started a series about 7 weeks ago, something like that, 7 or 8 weeks ago, on Paul's prayers. And so this is a continuation of that series. We're on number 7 here. So turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking for verses 3 and 4. And some of you seeing that that's only two verses, you're like, great, he picked a chunk he could actually bite off here and chew. I just caution you, time will tell. We pick up in verse 3, we're going to read through verse 4. When you have more time, really, this whole section is very good. But we'll pick up with the prayer here. It would help if I wasn't in 1 Corinthians. I'm looking at it, and I'm saying, that doesn't seem like what I'm looking for. All right, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He then kind of moves into more of a message that he's delivering to these individuals about how God does that and how suffering is a part of how God, what brings about the need for God's comfort, the affliction that is naturally a part of serving the Lord. We'll touch on that in a little bit, but you could read more about that. The more affliction that you face, the more conflict that you have to experience, the more potentially, the more of God's comfort you get to experience, the more of God's comfort you get to experience, the better equipped you are to be used of the Lord to speak that comfort or pass that comfort along into the lives of others that are going through similar circumstances. So in a sense, you look at your life and you say, my life is filled with tribulation and trials. Can you rejoice in that? You can. Did the Apostle Paul learn how to rejoice in tribulation? He did. This is one of the things he rejoiced about, though, that having gone through that, it better equips me to have compassion, love, and comfort that I can pass along, not of my own. I can't comfort anyone, but I can pass along God's comfort. I'm better equipped to do that into the lives of other people that I see struggling. Well, let's start with verse 3 here and break it down a little bit more. We start with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Talk about a couple of amazing ways that God is described here. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In addition to that, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we begin with, blessed be God. So this is how our prayer of praise begins. This introduction identifies this as a prayer of praise, or we have been introduced to, or we've been talking about this fancy word doxology, which we defined as an expression of praise, honor, glory, or blessing to God. So any expression of praise, honor, glory, or blessing to God has a fancy theological term called a doxology. Now, this prayer expresses a desire that God be praised, and or it affirms that God is worthy of praise. It's really both sides to that. It's a desire on Paul's part that God would be praised, and it affirms that God is worthy of praise. And so you think about any offer of praise that you may have in your life. For you to say, blessed be God, just to say that, to lift up that thought toward him, to praise him with just that thought, blessed be God. Praiseworthy is God. But to do that, or to offer a praise, is dependent on the recognition that God is great and awesome. You're never going to have this posture that Paul has, where you're going to say, God is blessed, or God is worthy of praise, or praise be to God. You'll never say that. if you're not convinced or you don't recognize that God is awesome, God is great, God is wonderful. You know, like the kids sing in Sunday school, isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Do you think that? Are you convinced of that? Are you living in light of that this morning as you sit in your chair? Or are you not focused on that aspect of things? How wonderful God is and how blessed you are to be his child, and instead the cares of this world, the tribulations and the trials, they've creeped in there. And they've stolen the joy. They've robbed you of your joy. They've robbed you of your hope. They've robbed you of your peace. They've robbed you of God's comfort. All available, but it's been stolen from you because you're fixated on or those cares and concerns and trials and tribulations, your mind can't get past them. And so as you fixate on that, you don't feel hope. You don't feel peace. You don't feel comfort. You don't feel God's rest. Instead, you feel agitation and anxiety and hopelessness and despair. I'll tell you, if you can pick between the two, one is a much more pleasant experience, and that's to be experiencing God's peace, joy, and hope. But how is that possible? It's only by being reminded and convinced of how good he is, how awesome he is, how wonderful he is. And as you're convinced of that, then you naturally are attracted to him. You know, you're naturally attracted to the things that you think are wonderful and awesome. That's what catches your attention. And as your attention and you become captivated by God's goodness, his greatness, his awesomeness, his grandeur, then naturally that's where your eyes go. And as your focus goes to him, then his peace, his joy, his comfort, his rest, his hope, all flow from your fixation on him. Because as I'm focused on him, I'm not focused on the storms anymore. I'm now focused on my Savior. And as I'm enjoying my Savior, then I'm enjoying all of the things that are a byproduct of his Spirit working and directing in and through my life. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, hope. All of these things that God is, that define his character. They're the kinds of things that I experience while I'm enjoying him, including him, thinking about him, involving him in my life. But the default of that is, when I'm not, then I'm not. That's a deep thought, isn't it? When I'm not, then I'm not. When I'm not, then I'm not. It's that simple. It's either I'm looking up or I'm looking around, and when I'm looking around, I'm never going to experience the life God had for me. But back to our point here about a recognition of how great and awesome God is, that's what's going to cause you to say, praise be to God. My favorite passage about this, I only actually learned this passage about 3 or 4 years ago. It was actually, I didn't read the book, but I read this little part because one of you gave it to me. Just so you know, I do try to read some of the things that you give me, but I don't get through all of it. But it was a book, I think the title of that chapter was In Awe of God or In Awe of God or something like that. But this is the verse that the author focused on, and I came to fall in love with it as I read it. You talk about your mission. You talk about, what is my reason for being here? It's pretty simple here. Psalm 145, 3-4 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's worthy of praise, the only one worthy of being lifted up. His greatness is unsearchable, meaning I don't even know the tip of the iceberg as it relates to the greatness and the goodness and the awesomeness of my God. But as I fixate on him, I learn more about him, I see a little bit clearer picture of how great he is. But then here's my mission. This is why I'm here. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. One generation shall praise your works to another. Doesn't that sound a lot like what an ambassador would do? Doesn't that sound a lot like what somebody who God is speaking through would be doing? That they would be lifting up and exalting? They would be making bigger, elevating God? What does it mean to magnify God? It means to make him bigger, to elevate him, to lift him up. That's why sometimes I summarize the purpose or the mission as living to lift him up. Now, contrast that with the natural default, which is living to lift self up. The flesh manifests itself with a simple attitude that says, me first. To exalt self. All seek their own. That mentality. But the mission of the man of faith is to lift up and elevate someone else, namely God himself. Specifically, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian's mission. But think of this. You're never going to praise his works to the next generation if you're not in awe of God, if you're not awestruck by God. See, to praise God, as I said, is to elevate or lift him up. You can't lift up God while lifting up yourself at the same time. And I think that's something that we can't be reminded of too often. Those are the two options, really. We're either lifting up him or we're lifting up someone else or something else, but most often that's coming from a place of self-centeredness, which really is just a way of lifting ourselves up. So you could say, well, I'm not lifting up God, but I'm not lifting up myself either. I'm lifting up this other thing. But by lifting up that other thing, you're putting the focus on who? On you. So you're really lifting up yourself. What is your motive for lifting that up? Well, it's to feel good about yourself or feel like you've accomplished something. So who's that putting the spotlight on? On you. So what is that really? Self-centeredness, self-focused, when you get right down to it. The last thing to think about when you're having a prayer of praise, but when you're saying, great is our God, blessed be God, or praise to God, God is worthy of praise. A prayer of praise is also an indirect expression of gratitude. There's a prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of praise are somewhat connected in the sense that you're never going to be lifting up the goodness or the greatness of God. You're never going to be declaring his works or his praise to the next generation or reminding people of his wonderful acts if you're not grateful for what he's done in the past and what he is doing in the present and what he's promised to do in the future. There's a heart of gratitude that goes behind any sense of praising God or lifting up God. Just wanted to note that. Now we move on to this next phrase, blessed be God, but and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to touch on this just a little bit because it reveals the new Christian understanding of God, meaning new to the New Testament. The supreme God of the Old Testament is none other than the Father of the Son, the God with whom our whole salvation in Christ is bound up. God was the Father of Jesus only in the sense that Jesus had come from God the Father, not that Jesus had been created by God the Father. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was fully co-equal with God, had forever eternally existed as a part of the triune Godhead. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three parts that make up the complete Godhead. John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's that referring to? Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How did we behold God, generally, God, a triune God's glory? Through the incarnation of one part of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way that we beheld the glory of God in a more tangible, personal, walk and talk with him, touch him kind of a way. And while he was in an incarnate or took on a human form, while he was fully God but yet fully human at the same time, as Jesus took on that human form, he submitted to the will of the Father, but he was absolutely equal with the Father at the same time. Now you think about doctrinal concepts that are difficult. A triune Godhead is a difficult concept. There's a few ways to picture how God could have three distinct parts or three distinct personalities and functions, but at the same time be one cohesive God. And a couple of different ones that I have heard about this, I like both of them. Neither one of them really fully can wrap our mind around something that is infinite because we have a finite mind. But as you think about, go to your refrigerator and you pull out the carton of eggs and you were to look at the egg, as you're holding the egg in your hand, what are you holding? You're holding an egg. But does the egg have three distinct parts? And the answer is yes. It has a shell, it has whites, and it has a yolk. But when they're all together, it's one distinct inseparable egg. Now, I shouldn't say inseparable because you can separate it. It isn't currently separated egg. Now, God cannot be ever separated, but at the same time, there is some element of a different unique personalities and different functions, and it's something that blows our human mind. As you think about playing a guitar chord, now, you heard me playing guitar chords. I'm actually not that much of a guitarist. I'm not trying to be self-deprecating. I don't know a lot about guitar beyond playing chords. And you hear I maybe finger pick, you know, a few different individual notes within the chord, but say in our song this morning, we were playing a D chord. And the D chord has a number of different strings or notes that together make up a D chord. If you take away one of those notes, you don't have a D chord anymore. But all of those notes together form what we refer to as a D chord. Now again, not a perfect example, but that's what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus Christ being fully God at the same time, being separate from the function of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is revealed in the Son whom he sent into the world. That's where we have that verse I quoted to you in John about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and that allowing us to behold his glory. But it's not just his glory. It's the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So then we look at Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just touch on this because it's something you could read across and not really see the significance of his full name, Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is his human name. It refers to his humanity. It has a lot of meaning in and of itself. Most of you maybe know this, but the name Jesus, his earthly name, it means God saves or God rescues or God delivers. It could be any of those, but they all have the same idea. Jehovah saves. Literally, Jehovah or Yahweh saves. So even his human name, the name he was known by on this earth, even that name is loaded with meaning. But then you look at Lord. Lord confirms or reinforces Christ's deity. He is God. So there you have a lot of significance behind that term Lord. Then you have Jesus, his earthly name. Then you have Christ, which refers to his mission or his identity as the Savior or the Messiah, the reason that he came to seek and to save those who were perishing. The Savior. What do Saviors do? They save people who are in a bind, in a predicament, who are drowning, who are hopeless. In the case of Christ, he was coming to save those who were hopeless and helpless and hellbound apart from his work on Calvary to become something he was not. On Calvary, he became sin for us, even though he knew no sin. So he came with a purpose to take your place, to pay your debt, to become your sin, to bear our iniquities in his own body on the tree. So as he took your sins in mine and he bare them in his own body on the tree, he died as a substitute, the perfect, innocent, spotless Lamb of God who died in your place and mine. So he came and became something he wasn't, which is he became sin for you so that you could become something that you're not, which is right with him, or righteous, or viewed to be in a right standing with God. As he, the moment of your faith in his work on your behalf, when you realized, recognized, put your confidence and trust in what Jesus had done for you, that he died for you, not just Joe Blow down the street, but when he died for you, when you believed that, saw that, the moment you put your trust in his finished work on your behalf, he says then he imputed or he credited his righteousness to your account. So he took your negative, iniquity-ridden, sin-ridden account, he took that and he put it on his son. And as Jesus died in your place, he paid that debt so that your account could be brought into a good standing. But he then credited his righteousness to your account so that God now looks at your account and he says, here's an account that used to have this debt, a debt that was death for sin, but now that the debt has been paid by somebody else's death in the place of the one who should have died. Now I can look at this person whose account is in the black, so to speak. It's filled with God's righteousness now. And I can see now I can have a right relationship with this individual because he's identified with the righteousness of my son instead of with the sinfulness that my son paid for. this great exchange taking place where Christ took your robes of sin and he put them on himself, and he took his robes of righteousness and he wrapped them around you. So when the Philippian jailer says to the Apostle Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" How do you get in on that? It's not by working. Not to him who worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness, we read about in Romans chapter 4. In Titus, we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saved us." So it's not something we're working for. It's something that we're accepting as a gift, and Ephesians makes that real clear in chapter 2 where it says, "For by God's grace," meaning God giving us something we don't deserve, "you're saved through faith." Faith means to trust something, to be convinced, to be persuaded, to put your confidence in something. "For by grace you have been saved through," saved from what? Saved from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. Saved from the predicament that you're in, which you were on a way to an eternity spent separate from the one who loved you. You've been saved by faith. You've been saved by faith. It's not of yourself. You can't do anything to help yourself out. It's a gift from God. Gifts have to be freely given, but gifts also have to be freely received. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast. And so that's the wonderful news of the gospel. The wonderful news of the gospel, how that God made a way for sinners to be rescued through the person and work of the Savior, the one who saves people who are drowning. Now, what must I do to be saved? Philippian jailer had to first recognize that he was drowning. And then the answer was very clear, though. You don't do anything, friend. The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already done the work for you, and you will be saved. Not you might be saved, you will be saved. Again, to believe is just to accept something as true. To believe that what Christ did on the cross was adequate, that it was sufficient, that when he said it is finished, he meant what he said? Do you believe that? Do you believe he paid the whole debt, not just some of the debt that you owe? He satisfied all of the debt that you owe? Are you willing to put your trust and your confidence in what he's done for you? And if you're somebody who's never done that and you're sitting here this morning, today is the day of salvation. I don't need you to stand up or come forward, jump up and down in your seat, though you should be jumping up and down in your heart. As you recognize the significance of this, just accept it. Put your trust in it. In that second, right where you sit, you've now become a child of God. And he says, "I'll never let you go." That's what it means to be born again. You've now had a birthday, a spiritual birthday, where you went from being lost to being found. You're now born into the family of God. You had been born into a race of sinners, and now you've been transported out of that into God's wonderful light. What did you do? Nothing other than accepting by faith what Christ had done for you. In any event, that's what Christ refers to, his mission, to be the rescuer, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So now we get to sort of the heart of our message here. Blessed be God, why? Because he's the Father of mercies and he's the God of all comfort. This is the focus of our message. When we look at this, we see the Father of mercies. This is describing God. He's the Father of mercies. Isn't it great that he's described as that instead of the father of punishment, the father of wrath, the father who wants to give it to you, let you have it, the father who's vindictive and unforgiving and unrelenting, the father who's sadistic, finds joy in torturing you? The Father of mercy, though, is how God is described. Just like he's described as the God of love. Now he's described as the God, he was described as the God of peace a few weeks ago. Now he's described later in this verse as a God of all comfort. So let's look at Father of mercies. Mercy is defined as compassion, care, concern, pity, affection, or love. Compassion, care, concern, pity, affection, or love. And it primarily refers to a deep awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering. A deep awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering. Now think about that. That's a much deeper meaning than what many people think mercy means. Many people are taught that mercy means simply God is withholding deserved judgment. God is withholding judgment you deserve. Now, in a judicial sense, that is kind of what, when you beg for mercy from the judge or mercy from the court, that is, there's an aspect to that. But the focus of the word mercy is on the internal motives or feelings, not the resulting practical implications, and that's true even in a judicial sense. So the focus of the word mercy isn't on the result, which is that because of a compassion, care, concern, affection, or love for you, the judge may decide to withhold judgment. The focus isn't on the outcome, the withheld judgment. The focus is on the motives or the feelings that brought that about. And I think we, at least I, had not fully understood this concept of God's mercy. You see it in the Old Testament. I had started to see it in the Old Testament because that word that's translated mercy in especially King James and New King James versions of the Bible, in almost every other version is translated steadfast love. A steadfast love. That same word could be translated either way, which means that the term mercy is more focused on compassion and love than it is on withholding judgment. So some people would say mercy is one side of a coin and grace is the other side of the coin. Okay, grace meaning God giving us something we don't deserve, mercy being God withholding judgment we do deserve. Now, both of the terms are deeply rooted in God's love, affection, care, and concern for his children. And so that's a different flavor. Now, God's care, concern, compassion, love, just like a judge's, leads to a practical implication, meaning that God does withhold judgment or things that we deserve. That could be an aspect of it, but that's not the focus of it. The focus is on the deep awareness and sympathy for another's suffering. That's what God the Father has, or God in general has, for his children. So then we have Father of. He's the Father of mercy. So if mercy is this compassion, care, concern, affection, and love, then he's the Father of it. And there's several meanings or several things to bring out about that. First, it means that he is merciful. That's his character. As well as he is the source of mercy. So there's sort of two aspects to saying the Father of. He's the originator of, meaning he's the source of all mercy, but he also is merciful. It defines his very character. He is the one from whom merciful acts proceed, so that's another aspect of it. He is full of compassion, which never runs out or fails. So when you say a father of, the father of mercies, he's full of it. It defines it. It defines him. It's in his DNA. It's his character, so to speak. And he never runs out of it. So if compassion and mercy are synonymous terms, then you couldn't help but when you think about he's the Father of mercies, meaning he never runs out of mercies. I hope you thought of this verse, because this is a famous verse, but it came to my mind. Lamentation 3:22-23. It says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. So is there a practical ramification to his care, concern, affection, and love for you? Yeah, you're not consumed. It's because of his compassion for you, though. It's because his compassions fail not. He never runs out of them. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So why does God never run out of good things? Because he's a sovereign, all-powerful God. He's a God who never changes. He's an immutable God. He's a God who's faithful, meaning he can always be counted on. You notice that with people, you have a certain amount of goodwill that you can burn through. When we're walking by faith, our demonstration or application of God's mercy and his grace and his compassion for people should result in us not being weary in well-doing. But in a normal human sense, people view relationships as bank accounts of goodwill. And they have a certain amount they can draw from, depending on how much they pay back in. to these various people. And it's sort of sad, really, because everything becomes sort of a barter system or a bargain for exchange. It becomes very business-like, this idea that, I don't have enough collateral, or not, that's not their word. I don't have enough equity built up, you know, with my wife right now to ask for that. Or I just asked my dad for help. I can't ask him again until I build up a little bit more goodwill. Or my friend. He just pulled me out of the ditch last week. I better call a different friend to help this week. Isn't that true, how relationships work? That's not how God's kind of relationships work, though. They shouldn't. That's not how his relationship with us works either. Our next point about father of, there's a lot of aspects to this or meanings to this, but God demonstrates his love for you by always treating you compassionately. It's a reflection, when God's mercy is a reflection of his love, meaning these terms or these aspects of God's character, they can't be separated. They all are intertwined with one another. And so God demonstrates his love for you by always being merciful or compassionate toward you. Because God's compassion, care, concern, affection, or love for you, those things never change, meaning he's always merciful to you. God's mercy is inseparable from his grace. His compassion is entirely undeserved, just like his grace is undeserved. They go together. They're not deserved, and they can't really be separated. And I want to show you a couple of quick passages about this. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God... Now, how is he described? He's described as being rich in mercy. There's a song on more contemporary radio right now. The whole song is based off of this verse. But God, rich in mercy. Okay, I won't sing more of it. I know some of you have had enough today, but... God is rich in mercy. The whole song is right here, but he's rich in mercy. Now, why, though? What brings about his sense of compassion, his care, his concern for you? It all comes back to what? It's because of his great love with which he loved us. You see, some people think you can talk too much about God's love. There's no way to talk too much about God's love. It's everything comes back to God's love. It's because of his love for us that he made a way for us and continues to make a way for us. There's always a way with God. Because God is a way-making God. God is never limited in any way. And so, because he loves us so much, he is rich in mercy toward us, compassion toward us. His compassions fail not. It's another way of saying the same thing that we were reading about in Lamentations. But did he love us when we were lovable? Does he love us still because we're so lovable that we've earned his love? No, it says, even when you were dead in trespasses, that's when God had this great love with which he loved us. When you were dead, not when you were alive. He made you alive, but he took what was dead and he made it alive. Dead in what? Dead in transgressions, violations of what he said was right. Here we were actively rebelling against God. We were actively supporting the opposition to God. We were a part of the problem. We were part of the opposition forces. We were working for the enemy, so to speak. And God looked at us in our sin and in our transgressions. Even when we were his enemies, we were resisting him and fighting against him. He made us alive. He made us alive. He brought to life something that was dead. That's why when I was involved in a youth ministry for about 5 years, one of the statements of that ministry was, we're not in the business of making dead kids good. Or sorry, we're not in the middle. This would have been so much better if I'd got the saying right. We're not in the business of making bad kids good. We're in the business of making dead kids alive. And you can get the focus on the outcomes and the byproducts. But God is in the business of changing people and changing minds and changing attitudes. And as he changes thinking, naturally then the behavior flows with that. You can't change your thinking. God can't get a hold of your thinking, get your focus on him, get you to a place of dependence where you're allowing his spirit to work in and through you without him then at the same time changing the outcomes or changing the behavior. But the focus is, how can we get kids to be in a place where they can have a relationship with God so that his spirit can come and take up residence inside of them, seal them with as a down payment of their future inheritance, that he can come inside of them and then he can start to make changes. See, because otherwise all we'd be doing is working on externals that wouldn't change anything to do with the heart. It's a heart problem first and foremost. We see another example of how grace is inseparable from love. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, and this isn't something that we could deserve. And I quoted this verse earlier, but here you have it on the screen. See, it's not because of how good we are, but it's because of his mercy that he saved us. And that's why he saved us, because he had a deep love, affection, and compassion for us that couldn't be separated from this concept or understanding of what it means for God to be a merciful God. It was according to his compassion, care, concern, pity, affection, and love for us that he made a way for us to be rescued. Now, another just very quick note, this word for mercies, it always appears in the plural. He's the Father of mercies, not the Father of mercy. He's the Father of mercies. And it shows that God has the availability for all kinds or all types of compassion for all types or kinds of difficulties. There's all kinds of compassions that God has to address the specific difficulties that you're going through. He's not a one-trick pony in that sense. God has the ability to tailor his provision to meet your exact need. Isn't that awesome? He can see you in whatever you're going through, and he knows exactly what you need, and he can provide it. Now think about the world around us. Most people don't even notice you're going through a problem. They're not even aware of it. If they are aware that you're going through problems generally, they don't know what the problems are specifically. If they knew what the problems were specifically, they wouldn't be able to meet those needs specifically and completely like God can. You see the futility of focusing on people when your God is an awesome God, he's a great God, he's a compassionate and loving God, he's an infinite God who is all-powerful and can meet your every need and has promised to do so. So now we move on to the title of our message, the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. So he's the Father of mercies, but the God of all comfort. So of, again, refers to the source of something. God is the source of mercy, and God is the source of all comfort. Comfort involves, again, the easing or alleviation of feelings of grief or distress. Again, to be comforted is to receive aid, to be consoled or encouraged in hard times. To be comforted is to receive aid, receive what you need. God provides what we need. It's to be consoled. It's to be encouraged in hard times. The English word for comfort, this English word comfort, it's derived from the Latin word comfortis, C-O-M-F-O-R-T-I-S, comfortis. Don't know if that's how you say it. But this is really curious. I saw this in my study. But that Latin word means brave together or strong alongside. Brave together or strong alongside. Meaning he comes alongside of us and provides us the strength we lack. I can be brave together with him, not because I'm brave, but because the one who is fearless is here. And perfect love that he has towards me and I can reciprocate towards him, it casts out or drives out all fear. So I'm not brave because I'm brave, but I can be brave next to him. Have you ever seen that before? Where somebody, when they got a big old friend backing them up, can talk a little talk, can run their mouth a little bit, can be a little bit cocky and arrogant because they know Jim Bob here is viewed by those around as being on your side. But sometimes Jim Bob's not always there. Right? You've seen that in life? And that's that idea, though, when I know that he's I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always on my side. You know, I got a little clip of about I think Levi was maybe 3 or 4 years old, little boy here in our church. Somebody sent me a video. He had come in here when most people weren't around, or I don't know if it was later on a Wednesday night or whatever, and he said, "Can you play God of Angel Armies? Can you play it on the guitar? I want to sing it." So I'm kneeling down with him right here, and he's singing into the microphone, "I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of Angel Armies is always by my side." I'll tell you what, if that doesn't make you tear up a little bit, a little guy wanting to sing those words. Now again, maybe the music isn't, maybe that's not your style. Maybe that's not your thing. You don't like the melody or the way it's put together or whatever. It doesn't matter. The point is that when we have that mentality that's the kind of God I have and he's right by my side, we can be brave together with him. We need to move on. Now, you have to know this when you talk about being consoled. Receiving aid, receiving encouragement, receiving comfort in the face of difficult things, it does not mean that God rescues his people from every discomfort. To comfort you doesn't mean he rescues you from the discomfort. It means that he gives you encouragement, strength, hope, courage, guidance. He gives you that, the things that are needed to endure the hardships of this life. When we say he's the God of all comfort, it doesn't mean he makes you comfortable. That's what we're hoping for. A lazy boy life. I got one. I'm not judging. That's not what he promises. He says, I'll give you my comfort. I won't make you comfortable in the face of uncomfortable things, difficult things, hard things. That's very important to remember. He is with you. That's what he promises. I'll be with you. See, God is not sadistic. He does not delight in the hard times that come to his children. He is the source of everything good and perfect. That's what James 1:17 tells us. God is not the source of evil and brokenness. He's the source of goodness and perfection. God comes alongside his children in hard times. He is not indifferent to his children's cries for help. He understands what you're going through. He draws near to you while you're going through hard things. He wants to encourage and strengthen you. But he doesn't force his comfort on you. He says, my comfort is available, but you have to turn your eyes to me. You have to direct your gaze to me. You have to get your focus on me. You have to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, not look at your trials and the storms that are raging. So the question becomes, if God is the God of all comfort, are you in need of any comfort? Are you in need of any encouragement this morning? I suspect that you are. I suspect that there's some aspect of your life that's been very challenging, that's been very frustrating, that's been very difficult. He says, I want to encourage you in that. Incline your eyes towards me. Turn your thoughts towards me. I want to give you aid. I want to console you. You don't have to go through this alone. I'm with you. You can be brave together with me. You can be strong alongside of me because I'm strong. You can find that rest in me. So the question is, where are you looking? Where are you looking for comfort? See, people who are in a hard times and are going through difficult things, they're looking for comfort. They're looking for encouragement, but too often you're looking in the wrong places. You notice that sometimes when you're going through a hard time, you have a natural tendency to always run to the same things. Maybe you're trying to find comfort in, you go through a hard time, you always run to a certain person. Maybe you always run to a certain habit or behavior. Maybe you always run to Facebook. None of you are that goofy, are you? You're not going to find your comfort there. Sometimes it's to run to the internet. I'll find my hope and my peace and my comfort there, right? I think not. You won't. So it's about turning to the right places when we're going through hard times and going through them with Him, because He wants to go through them with you. So now we have verse 4. 2 Corinthians 1:4. So we have the God of all comfort. Now we're going to keep describing Him here, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's a lot of words there, but I think we can move through it fairly quickly. We start with who comforts us. It further describes this God of all comfort that we have. And Paul moves from a statement about who God is to a declaration of what God does. So God is the God of all comfort. So that's who He is. But now what does He do? He comforts us. The individual believer is the first beneficiary of God's comfort. In your relationship with Him, He wants to first comfort you. Now, I want you to note this, who comforts us. That verb there, comforts us, is in the present tense. It indicates action and process. So if you were going to reword that, you would say, now, the God of all comfort, the one comforting us, He's presently comforting you. It's not a one-time scenario where God is wanting to provide you with aid or assistance or encouragement. He wants to do that. He's presently doing that and wants to continue doing that. It's also in the active voice, meaning it's God that's the source of the comfort. He's the one producing the action. God produces the comfort, not you. You don't comfort yourself. Just like you don't comfort others in your own strength. You're comforting them with the comfort with which you were comforted. You're passing God's comfort along and also passing Him along as the source of that comfort. That's how you're benefiting others, and we'll get to that in a second. Now, who comforts us? In what? In all our tribulation, all our tribulation. See, the theme of comfort has as its counterpart the theme of suffering. It's matched. They match together. The reason we need comfort is because there is suffering in this life. Without suffering or affliction, there would be no need for God's comfort. And you think about tribulation, it's a very broad word, but it refers to any oppression, distress, affliction, adversity, trouble, pressure, tribulation, or suffering. Well, certainly tribulation can refer to tribulation. That's a typo there. Oppression, distress, affliction, adversity, trouble, pressure, or suffering. That's all it means. It's a very broad word. Hard things. That's how I would summarize it. Hard things, challenging things, difficult things. And you will face trials and tribulations in this life. Jesus promised that. In this life, you will have tribulations. You will have trouble. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. There's various causes and sources for the tribulations that we face in life. Some of them are just because of the consequences of our own stupid choices. I'm not calling you stupid. I'm saying the choices. Right? We do things that are foolish when we're leaning on our own understanding. When we're not walking by faith, we do goofball things. And then we have to experience goofball consequences that come with that. And so some of the trials that God is comforting us through, some of the tribulation that God is comforting us through, unfortunately for some of us, too much of it, it's of our own making. We really don't have anyone else to even blame. It's not poor me, the world is out to get me. No, I'm out to get myself. But God's faithful. God's there with me. God will comfort me. He'll stand alongside me. I can be strong together with Him in the face of even my own self-created tribulation. Now there's other tribulation. We live in a crooked and perverse world. We live in a dark world, a world that is controlled by Satan, a world that is diametrically opposed to the things of faith, and thus, because the world hates God, the world hates God's people too. That's what Jesus said. They're not going to love you because they didn't love me. They're going to hate you because they hated me. And then we're also told that as we are willing to stand for Christ, we're going to suffer affliction for our faith, for being willing to be used of the Lord and minister to others, and that's the context here. he's specifically referring to affliction that comes as a byproduct of ministering for Jesus Christ. So they go together. The need for comfort comes with the guarantee of suffering in this life. And if you live for Christ, you will suffer for Christ. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, is Philippians 1:29. It's been granted to you that you don't get to just believe in him. You also get to suffer for his sake. And you say, well, can I just have option A? I don't want option B. But you should be celebrating that you were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ if you're willing to lift his name high and proclaim him. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might possibly, could happen, suffer persecution. No, it says will suffer persecution. How many? All. All who what? All who want to live for him. All who want to lift him up will suffer persecution. You're like, well, thank goodness I have no suffering in my life. I'll tell you this, if you're not suffering any persecution for Christ, sometimes the reason is that you've sidelined yourself. You've chosen to stay in the dugout. You've chosen to not take the field and go fight the battle that is waging for the souls of men. It's not an inconsequential thing. It's not just you that is at risk. Your unwillingness to serve the Lord or to be used of the Lord, not through your own strength, but through his strength, but your unwillingness to want that, to desire that, to pray for that, to let him use you in that way, it comes at a great cost, a cost to you in terms of the usefulness or the how you redeem the time that you have available to you, but in terms of all the people that God may have wanted to use you in their lives. God wants all of us to be living to lift him up and to proclaim him. That's the way he receives the maximum amount of glory. And he wants to be lifted up, not because he's a narcissist so much as because he wants people to be saved, to see who he is and how much he loves them. God wants to be the center. He deserves to be the center. But it's because of his great love wherewith he loved us. So I hope we can keep that in mind. So now we see that. God comforts us in all our tribulation that there's an intended purpose, goal, or outcome of receiving God's comfort, and it's this, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. You are an instrument that God wants to work through. The encouragement or consolation ultimately comes from God. It's not you who are comforting others with comfort that you're producing. It's God's comfort that God has provided to you that he wants you to pass along to others. So God comforts you in all your troubles so that in turn you have the ability to encourage others with whatever comes their way. And you see that word any. It indicates that the nature of the trial is secondary to the source of comfort. So when you think about we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, it doesn't really matter what the trouble is. We have the capacity, because of having experienced God's comfort, to encourage others regardless of what they're going through. So sometimes you run into people who are going through a hard time and you're trying to encourage them in the Lord and they have this posture that says, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You lack the credibility to comfort me in this because you haven't lived through exactly what I'm going through. And that's nonsense. Because it's not about what you're going through. It's about the solution to what you're going through, which is always the encouragement that comes from realigning your gaze or focusing your gaze on your Savior, being reminded of how awesome he is, being reminded of how good he is, being reminded of how much he loves you and how much he's blessed you and how he's provided to meet your every need, including this trial that you're going through right now. I don't have to have lived through that exact set of circumstances to point you to the one who can help, the one who could enable you and encourage you and strengthen you and pick you up. You see that, friends? Sometimes we seek out other people only on the basis that they've gone through what you've gone through. That's not always even helpful. So it's somewhat irrelevant. It's perhaps true that I don't know what you're going through, but it's also at the same time somewhat irrelevant because the solution isn't to focus on the situation, the circumstances, is to focus on the Savior. Now, what do we comfort those with that are in trouble? Well, we comfort them with the comfort with which we ourselves are also comforted or were comforted by God. He continuously is comforting us. Remember, present tense. The one comforting us can comfort them, too, is the idea. See, what are you going to encourage them with? You want to comfort somebody with somebody? What are you going to encourage them with? See, God needs to be the one who's praised and emphasized, as he is here in this end of our verse here. After a believer has experienced different kinds of tribulation, then he better understands the suffering of others. It doesn't necessarily mean the same kinds of tribulation, but you, as you have experienced different kinds of tribulation, you're better equipped to understand the suffering of others. And experiencing God's comfort, his help, his consolation, his encouragement, in the midst of affliction, it equips you to communicate that divine comfort to others who are experiencing affliction or distress of their own. And it might be different. I'll tell you this, you'll never comfort somebody by continually commiserating about the commonality between what they are facing and what you've previously been through. Think about that word, commiserating. It has two parts to it, co and misery. Continually commiserating about the commonality between what you are facing and what they're facing isn't particularly helpful. Now, it might make them more receptive to what you have to say because you're given a sense of credibility because they know that you've faced very similar circumstances. That I wasn't meaning to say that in and of itself is wrong, but what's wrong is then to use that as an exclusive way to decide who could the Lord use me in their lives to comfort. For you, when you're going through difficulty, to seek out only people that have gone through the same exact thing. The reason that sometimes that becomes very negative is because you're both potentially fixated on the same hurt. Now when you come together and you fixate on what you've gone through, instead of the comfort that comes from God that will carry you through that, can lift you up in that, all of a sudden, because you've aligned yourself or surrounded yourself with a whole bunch of people who have gone through the exact same thing, there's not much diversity of thinking there. And very often the tendency is just to keep running through how you've been wronged and how difficult it's been and how hard it's been and what they did to you and what you experienced. And none of that is necessarily bad. Some of that is a part of healing, to talk through it and to work through it. But I'm talking about continually commiserating, commisery. Continually. That's not, don't just keep coming back to how, let's just say in the instance of, I got to pick something that's not too common. Let's just say, because I'm a basketball coach, you had a basketball coach that didn't see your talent either. Okay, and so, you know, you're really struggling with that. Your coach didn't see your greatness. And so you didn't get the accolades that you deserved or the playing time you deserved. And so you find other people that they were wronged in that way too. And every time you get together, you don't comfort each other. Hey, can that be a hard thing? Can that be a hard thing to be a bench warmer on a sports team? To be overlooked by other kids that are having success? Can that be really difficult? It can be. And so could that be a legitimate trial? Answer is yes. But when you get together with somebody to just always run down how your coach was this way and your coach was this way and just run them down over and over, this is a goofy example. That's why you prepare examples ahead of time. That's not particularly helpful, though, is the point. That's not particularly helpful. When you get together with that person, that won't comfort you. That will actually just trigger or bring those emotions back to light. It won't help you get past it. It'll just rip the scab off, and it's a bleeding wound again. So in any event, you can think of other applications for that. The comfort comes from your testimony about God's faithful past provision for you. That's where the comfort comes from. You're testifying about God's goodness and God's faithfulness in your life. The comfort comes from your confidence that he will comfort them as well as he's comforted you. As they see that confidence in you because you've experienced God's comfort, it provides them with comfort. That's the focus. You're focused on God's character, God's provision, God's faithfulness. So if you think about it as a math equation. You have your suffering plus God's comfort equals the potential for comforting others. That's how you can summarize verse 4 here. So we have the God of all comfort. And I hope the takeaway for you is this: God will comfort you when you look to him, meaning he's not going to force his comfort on you, but he promises that he's the God of all comfort. He will also use you to comfort others when you are willing to be used, meaning he doesn't force you to comfort those with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. He doesn't force that on you. And how do you do that? You do so by testifying about his goodness, his faithfulness, his kindness, his love, and his compassion for you, and how he feels the same way about them and will do the same for them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend in your word. Thank you that you could remind us that you are the God of all mercy, the God of all comfort, just like you've previously reminded us. You're the God of all hope. You're the God of all peace. Pray that we would see that we can have an amazing life if we can just keep our eyes focused on who you are, what you've done for us, what we mean to you, how much you love us and care for us, how you've provided for us. If we could just keep our eyes on all that instead of our circumstances or ourselves or the other people in our lives that are letting us down. Pray that you could just reinforce this personal walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.